Mark 15, starting in verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias, or Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias or Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. Let me just stop there. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for your truth. Father, I pray for your blessing as we consider what was already presented and add a few more thoughts here. We pray for your blessing. Again, thank you for this day. Thank you for the miracle of Easter. And Lord, we thank you for how you've worked in our hearts to have a flower grow within our hearts to make us new, being a new creature in Christ. We thank you so much for that. Lord, bless this truth. Lord, speak to all of us about your reality and who you are and what you expect. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I've entitled the message this morning, A Picture of the Truth. In our story, a wonderful story presentation, the young girl had this dead, lifeless, dirty bulb, and as in the story says, it was an onion. Put it in the pot, and then up came this beautiful flowering plant. And really, that's a wonderful thing. It really is, in a sense, a miracle. Sometimes, if you do much gardening, you may take that reality for granted. Whether it's a flowering bulb or a seed, or even trees and bushes and vines during the springtime, how they all of a sudden come back to life. It's interesting. In Wenatchee, where we lived for a number of years, that we had a couple grape plants, and every year the deadness of those through the winter. It's so amazing when they begin to come to life and the little green begins to come out in the leaves and so forth. Just amazing to me. And really, that's God's plan for the seasons, to have those seasons and have a time where things seem to be dead and come back to life. And as the story tells us, it's a wonderful illustration of things coming from dead unto life, but it's particular of Christ himself coming back from the dead, showing us that he had conquered sin and conquered death and all of those things that went with us. Sin is the cause of death. And in conquering death, he's demonstrated he's conquered sin. And so it's a wonderful miracle. And so God often uses nature to illustrate himself and his will. And I want to share something, because something happened when Christ was on the cross that is part of that nature, that God was illustrating something for us. And so notice verse 33. It says, when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, the sixth hour and the ninth hour, that's reckoned from Jewish reckoning, Jewish time frame. We change the day at midnight, but in the Jewish reckoning, they change at 6 a.m. So when it says there the sixth hour, that would be 6 hours after 6 a.m. for our time, so about noon. And then the ninth hour would be about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Now, if you think about it, those are the brightest part of the day. And yet in this time when Christ was on the cross, from being that brightest part of the day, it said it was darkness. Darkness came. And so God may have used clouds, but it was definitely beyond just a storm front coming in. Because darkness doesn't speak just of being shaded or shadowed. It speaks of darkness. And so something miraculous took place. And I believe God supernaturally brought this darkness, because he said, I want humanity to be aware that something's happening that's never happened before. Something's happening that's very unique. And so God, in this passage, I believe, through the narrative here, he explains what that darkness was about. And so three thoughts I want to share with you this morning, three spiritual ideas related to that darkness that I believe God wants us all to learn. And I'll start with the Jesus' agony on the cross. Verse 33 and 34, as you see that darkness came, as I said, the sixth hour, so about noon to three. So there was 3 hours of this darkness as far as time frame was concerned. Well, what we need to, if you jump back to verse 25, just a moment, and just notice it says, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. So third hour, 6 a.m. plus 3, that's 9 a.m. in the morning. So Jesus was, the crucifixion of hanging on the cross was from 9 a.m. till noon, and then he, of course, continued to hang there from noon to 3. And so just thinking of the agony that Jesus went through before, prior to his even coming to be crucified, we need to remember he was beaten with the what they call the cat of nine tails, which was a leather strap, had a handle, and those straps came out, and they had bone and glass and so forth in the end of those, so that when he was put on that, they usually had a low standing pillar. Sometimes it was a little higher and the hands were up this way, or else he was stretched over this way, and so it bent the back as far as made it more taut. So the idea is if it was tightened up, that meant when the whip came and the glass hit it, it would rip a little harder, a little harsher than normal. So Jesus had been, as it says there, scourged with the whips. He'd been beaten with fists by both the Jewish leaders during their trial and then by the Jewish or the Roman soldiers later on. And then on top of that, they had crowned him with the crown of thorns and pounded that into his head. Historical research says that many people died during the scourging. And that's why we know, if you jump back here, just really in our text, back to verse 21, it says, it, and there's a parallel passage over in Luke, but it says, and they compelled Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, or passed coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. It was normal that the cross beam that they had, that they would carry that to the place of crucifixion. And so Jesus did not carry that as the other two did, because he had already faced such physical trauma that he could not physically carry that crossbeam. And so he had someone else carry it to him. So just thinking of all that's going on, he's been through that. And so as he got to the place of the crucifixion at Mount Calvary, remember the Romans had devised a plan of execution that was for the worst of the worst criminals. And they wanted it done so that others who may be thinking of doing the same things would not, because they saw the horrors of what happened there. So there's really two aspects to that. I mean, probably more than this, but just two that I wanted to share with you. First, it was very filled with shame. We don't, and properly, but the crucifixion was done, they would strip him totally of his clothes. There'd be no clothes upon the person who was crucified. They wanted it very shame-filled, and it was done very publicly. And again, that was purposeful. They wanted people to mock. They wanted people to revile them. They wanted people to shout at him, because they wanted those who might be following those steps, hey, I don't want to face that kind of thing. And then, of course, it was very much not only filled with shame, but filled with pain. The spikes that were done were probably not here, because his full weight would be hanging from them and they would pull out. So often they would put it in this area here below the wrist, which is a focal point where a lot of the tendons and now I'm losing my train of thought. Where your feelings go through. All of a sudden I'm losing that. Yes, and so that would be a cluster right there. So the pain would shoot down your arms, into your wrists, into your shoulders, and so there was a purposeful there. There's a debate whether when he was crucified, if it was on his feet, whether the feet were overlapped and then the spike went through there, or if some of them they were faced sideways and the spike would go through the ankle area. But either one of those, you understand the pain. And so when Jesus was hanging there, because your rib cage, the way you breathe in and out, when you're hanging with full weight on your hands, it's hard to breathe in, at least very far. So the crucified one would push up to breathe in, would come down to breathe out. That's why in the breaking of the legs, they said that most people crucified died of asphyxiation. They couldn't breathe. And so that's why they break their legs, so they couldn't push up. But can you imagine just a moment, just for the sake of illustration, if you had a spike through your feet, whether it was through your ankles or through your feet, the pain to push up. So understand, every breath was painful. The agony was very intense, and that's the way the Romans wanted it. Jesus hung as one convicted of horrible evils, but he had done none of that. He had done nothing against the Roman Empire to facilitate that. He'd done nothing against the Jewish state to cause that to happen. And yet there he hung from 9 a.m. to 12 noon in pain and agony and suffering. I didn't think I'd get through that. But then we know, as it says in verse 33, and when the sixth hour, when noon came, there was darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour. There was something that was added to that. Because it says next in verse 34, so this darkness, understand, 9 a.m. till noon, and then he continued to hang, but darkness came at noon until 3, he continued to hang. All the pain, all the suffering was still going on. But so the question I have is why the darkness? And I believe in verse 34, the answer comes to us. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried. Now remember back at the end of verse 33, it says this darkness came until the ninth hour. So approximately 3 o'clock, they didn't have, cell phones and so forth to keep our time right. So right around 3 o'clock. So at that time, the darkness somehow dissipated. And at that ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and I'll just jump down to the end, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The darkness is explained by the words of Jesus Christ. This tells us what the darkness was about. Now let me say this, you cannot understand the cross unless you understand the physical trauma Jesus had been through. But you will not fully understand or comprehend what Jesus was doing there, or the purpose or the why, unless you understand this second aspect, which I'm going to call the spiritual agony that Jesus went through. The sun was not shining on the cross, and I believe the land of Israel may have been even a little further to be worldwide. Because the Father was turning the light of his countenance away from his Son. It's hard to say. He forsook him. He forsook him. He abandoned him. He left him alone with all his pain at Calvary. The quotation, this is a quotation, a scripture quotation that Jesus says here. It's from Psalm 22. It's a poem of prophecy about Christ's trouble prior to and up to the cross and the pain on the cross, but it also gives his ministry after resurrection, so it's a very full psalm. We don't have time to go there. It'd be a wonderful thing maybe to study on this Easter Sunday. But Jesus didn't quote it just because it was prophetically true. Jesus quoted it because it was personally true. He was in great pain. He was in physical agony, but he was also in spiritual agony and I would say personal agony. In every aspect of you can be as a human being, he was going through it. He hurt in every way. You can be hurt with no help. Because Jesus lived in the scripture, and what I say by that, he knew it, he quoted it, he lived by it. He always pleased his Father. He was always following it. So he knew what was to come. And I would say that when it got to the moment of that time from 9 a.m. to 3, and even prior to that, probably began in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat, great drops of blood, that the agony and the pain of what it was really like to be forsaken by his Father, at that moment, it was far worse than even the Son of God could imagine. He said, "Why?" Not because he was angry. I don't think he even had a question because he knew the reason. But it was so painful. It was so painful. So why the pain? Why the abandonment? Well, God's plan for the cross, that's our second point. Jesus' agony on the cross, but God's plan. And what I'm going to say is I'm going to call this first one the scriptural citation. Psalm 22, as Jesus quoted, I mentioned it, we're not going to turn back there, but that was See, the cross was part of God's plan, because 1,000 years, when David wrote Psalm 22, as he penned those, he was going through some personal problems and difficulties, but it was prophetically in line with what would happen to the Messiah one day. And so 1,000 years before it, God's plan and purpose was being written down in the scripture. And as Peter said a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost, he said the crucifixion, Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was part of God's plan. So we still ask why. And so I'm going to call it the divine interpretation. If God planned it, then God can explain it. Why the cross? Why the abandonment? And so what I want to do, I got 3 points, one from the Spirit, one from the Son, one from the Father. And the first thing I would say is the Spirit's insight found in the Scripture. And what I want to do, there is lots of Old Testament. We're not going to go to Psalm 22. I'm going to go to Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. Then we'll go to one place in the New Testament. But there's lots of scriptures that back up the reality of why Jesus went there. But let's go to Isaiah 53. So if you could turn there with us, Isaiah 53. And this was, again, like Psalm 22, about 700 years before Christ ever came. Isaiah 53. And I just look at 2 verses here that explain. Remember, we're asking the question, why? Why? Verse number 5, Isaiah 53, it said in verse 5, but he, here it's speaking of the Messiah, which was Jesus, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Why? Our transgressions. That's why. So it says he was bruised. Now we think of a bruise, I got a bruise, I got a little dark spot there. But in the Hebrew, the idea of bruise means crushed, something that's stepped on and all deformed out of shape. And so again, why was Jesus crushed? And why was Jesus, as it says there, he's bruised and he was also wounded? And we understand the wounding. And so why? It says there are transgressions. Transgressions just means you stepped across the line. In fact, there's a tone to it. There's an idea of rebellion or revolt. Against what? We should say against who? It's God. As they were going through this, I was thinking, I hope I can get through this. Folks, I don't know if we understand in our day and our age the reality of sin and how awful it is. We see people today in our news, and because news is so prevalent everywhere, you can get it anytime, any place, anywhere. That we see revolt and we go, man, that is bad. Why are they reacting? Why are they responding in such a way? And yet we need to stop a moment and say, really, that's how we do against God. We transgress. We revolt. We rebel. And then iniquities, it speaks more of the inner side, and it speaks of yesterday, my son and I were out, we were trimming one of our bushes, and it's one of those bushes that sort of wind around itself. And it's all twisted, and it doesn't make any, it's trying to figure out which branches to cut, which not to cut, which wound around which way. And that's like our hearts. They're twisted, they're bent. They're not the way they should be. Jesus' pain, the penalty he was paying for my acts of rebellion, my twisted heart, my anti-God or not conforming to God, not directed by God, all of those things, he died for me and for you. It goes on to say on the positive side there in verse 5, the chastisement, that was just another way of saying Jesus' pain and suffering. The chastisement, the idea of our peace in that sense of for my peace. How can I have peace? Well, he had to be chastened. For the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so how can I have peace with God? It's only because of Jesus and what he's done for me. If you today are looking for peace in your heart with God and from God to give a peace internally, you've got to understand that it comes through Christ, and without Christ we can have no peace with God. And then the latter part of that, by his stripes we are healed. What he's speaking about there, I believe, is the corruption of the human life and our hearts, that he can fix that in time. Yes, it lasts for eternity. When we're talking about peace, that gives us eternal life. We're talking about the healing. That's talking about the corruption of our own soul. God wants you change it, like the little girl said, and like her Sunday school teacher said, and as many of us could testify before you came to Christ, you knew the corruption. You knew what you've done. You knew the acts of evil. And he did something to change it. How'd that happen? Because by his stripes, my Savior's stripes. Verse 6, all, no exceptions, all we like sheep have gone astray. An illustration of God being the shepherd. You could even say Christ, as the New Testament talks about him as the good shepherd, of sheep wandering away. But then the next phrase explains that a little more. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. The sheep thing, we can say, okay, well, there's a dumb sheep, he's wandering away. But then you ask, well, why is he wandering away? Because he turned to his own way. He said, I made a choice. We talk about the wandering sheep. It's not exactly like the sheep, though that's a wonderful illustration. We don't always are not conscious of going away, but what it comes down to is we've made choices to sin. We've made choices to be angry. We've made choices to hold resentment. We've made choices to say wrong words. And the Lord hath laid on him, that's Jesus, the iniquity of us all. My choices, my wayward life. I am the cause of the pain of the Savior. I'm why that darkness came. I'm why he called, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so God is very clear in his word, why. Let's look at a New Testament reference. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians. And as we go through here, you'll see that these are the verses that we've been memorizing. We didn't do that today, just for time frame. And I got out of order myself, so we bypassed it here this morning. But we've memorized 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. But I want to notice verse 21. And as I said, this is one of many verses that speak, tell us the why of Christ's death upon Calvary. For he hath made him, the first he there is obviously God. It refers back to verse 20, the last word in verse 20. We're reconciled to God. For he, God, hath made him, that's Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amazing statement. Jesus was made sin in our place. What is sin? Sin is the very opposite of God. Sin is the very opposite of a holy God. There's nothing, Jesus said one time about sin, that there's nothing in me. We know several places in the scriptures, even it says here, he had no sin. And so when we're talking about sin, it's the very opposite of God. And we talk about sin, understand, sin is both doing wrong against God, missing the mark that God tells us to shoot at, but it's not worshiping God, it's not honoring God, it's not pleasing God, it's not considering God as we go through life. Monday is supposed, you're supposed to be as God conscious on Monday as you are on Sunday. But often we're not. Sin. But sin often, we need to understand too, sin is all the things God tells us in how to relate to other people that we don't do. That's also sin. Jesus was perfect in every way, as it says a little later. I'm getting ahead of myself. But I would put sin down this, and you've heard me say this before. I think it's just a good way to understand it. Sin is committing crimes against God. God gave his law. We said, I'm not going to do it. The inconsequence of sin, the wages of sin is death. And part of that death is eternal damnation in a place called hell. Jesus was made sin for us. He faced God's punishment in my place. He was forsaken. He was forsaken. Why? He didn't do anything, as the next verse says, who knew no sin. It wasn't for his sin, it was for our sin, for he had none. And I think it's so interesting, the picture is very interesting. When Christ was on the cross, we have you know, he never did anything against Rome, he never did anything against Israel as far as breaking laws, though the Pharisees and the religious leaders said he had blasphemed, but he didn't blaspheme because he was who he said he was. He was the Messiah, he was God in human flesh. But yet they said he had, and so when he died, he was innocent, but he died as guilty. He died as a violent criminal. But he was not. You take that over into the spiritual side. He had done no sin. There was no crimes against God and his kingdom. And yet he was innocent, but he died as guilty. But there's a little shift in this one, because I guess you could look at Barabbas, that Barabbas escaped and Jesus took his place. We can escape because Jesus took our place. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. And this one also gives the positive side of this, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Through his suffering, I have the opportunity to be made righteousness. Think about it. Jesus was made sin, and I have the opportunity to be made righteousness. But the last two words are so important here. In him. It's not just me. It's being in him, which means the idea of me trusting him, relying upon him, recognizing he was dying in my place. That's the gospel. The good news is that someone died for me because I had broken God's law. I had transgressed against him. I had done so much in my own heart against the God of heaven. And yet God says, I'm going to put my son upon a cross and he's going to die upon you. He's going to be forsaken. He's going to face the wrath of God against sin because he's made sin for me. And if I trust that, I made the righteousness of God in him. Are you in him? And think about this. This is an interesting thing. What it says here, it does not say that I am made, that the one who trusts him, that we might be made the righteous. It doesn't say that. It says the righteousness. So in other words, what he's talking about here is not... I'm trying to figure out how I want to. Let me say, it's not talking about how I'm living. Now I'll get to that. I'll come back to that. Okay, but it's talking about my standing. See, as a criminal before the eternal judge of all the heaven, I have not done righteousness. I am condemned. I have no standing except for get out of my court. You're heading to eternal judgment. There's no place to stand. But when I trust Christ, then I'm made the righteousness of God. In other words, I get a right standing before the judge. I am free. I'm free in the sense of free from my sin. I have liberty now to come into the very presence of God in time through prayer. And I know that one day when I die, I'll stand before him and be welcomed home. Because I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, if you have the right standing, understand this, okay? You have the right standing, God changes desires and you want to do right. So you also live a right life. But this passage itself is not talking about me living a new life, that's regeneration, but it's talking about a right standing. And so it's found in Christ. But back in our text in Mark, and I'll hurry through this. Mark chapter 15 again. So number one, the Spirit's insight in the Bible tells us why. We may not, Jesus was just crying out in pain, but we may answer why. And so we see the Spirit of God says very clearly that it's because he was taking our place upon Calvary. But then you jump down to verse number 37. I'm going to call it the Son's words from the cross. Explain the why as well. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. That means he died. Now, in the other, there's two other statements Jesus, there's seven statements Jesus makes from the cross, and there's two more after, around this time. One of those is the very last one, is right before he dies, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But the one before that, which parallels really, really close to this is Jesus said, he didn't say I thirst. That was a little bit before this. He says, it is finished in John 19, verse 30. What do you mean it is finished? He said, I'm done. I've completed. What did he complete? The mission. What was the mission? I came to save people from their sin. The mission. See, there are Christian circles today that seem to want to take out Calvary. We don't want to talk about that. You know, it's a horrible thing. It's really, so let's just talk about all the loving, wonderful things about Christianity. And they're all loving, wonderful things. Okay, so don't get me wrong there. But you cannot get to the wonderful things if you bypass the cross. Jesus said, that's why I came. And now it is finished. I've completed the task. Folks, if you want to get saved, understand there's nothing more you have to do. Jesus said, I did it. And for us to think somehow I got to work my way to heaven. Somehow I got to be better so God will accept me. No, you're not. You're made righteousness in Him. That's your standing. And so Jesus confirmed that. He completed it. And then verse 38. I'm going to call it the Father's illustration, another illustration in this. In the temple areas, it says there, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. Josephus, a Jewish historian, a Jewish man who writes about the Gospels, he said that it took a couple teams of horses if they wanted to rip that veil curtain in two. It'd take a couple teams of horses to rip that thing. So the temple, what that veil was, in the temple area, there was a place called the Holy Place, and it was, I think, about 30 by 60, or it may have been 15 by 30, I can't remember. But that was the Holy Place, and priests could enter into the Holy Place. And then between the Holy Place and the Most Holy Place, which was about, I think it's 15 by 30, and this part was another, I'm trying to think now, I can't remember, I may have those dimensions wrong. But anyway, it was square, okay? And in that place, there was a veil there, and it was two curtains that were hung in this way with an opening. So if the high, and it was only the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement go in, he'd have to go in one side and go down this way and go in the other side. It was like two that were veiled across there. But the most holy place, as I said, only once a year, the Day of Atonement, by the high priest, him only. And God says, if anybody else ever goes in there, or if the high priest even on the Day of Atonement goes in there without going through the proper, lack of a better term, ritual, but the ceremony he had to go through according to God's plan and purpose, which was picturing a whole lot of things, he couldn't go in there or else he would die because of God's holiness. And so on this day, as Jesus died upon the cross, there was something happened no man would and no man could rip that thing just of its own. And yet from the top, and I think that's interesting, from the top to the bottom, it's as if God reached down and said, okay, let's open this up. I think it's Acts 6. There were many priests that came to the Lord. I wonder if that was one of the reasons. God says, I'm going to open this thing up. I want people into my presence. It's never that I'd never wanted them there, but I had to teach them how I am holy. No sin can enter my presence. And so I've got to deal with sin. It's been dealt with in my Son. I paid their price by forsaking my Son. And now He's welcomed home. As He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. He never displeased His Father, even at that time. But His Father turned Him back because He was made sin. And now He's opened it up and He said, I want you in my presence. It is finished. The penalty's been paid. The opportunity is open. And so you and I now have that opportunity to come because of what Jesus did at Calvary for us. An opportunity. I hope you've trusted Christ. But let me share one more thought, and I'll close with this. Man's problem with the cross. Remember verse 34, when Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That it was from Psalm 22. Verse 35, and some of them that stood by, and I would think these would primarily be Jewish folks, as there was just the Roman, with probably only those who were part of the soldiers and those who were involved in carrying out the crucifixion. So some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calleth Elias or Elijah. Now, back in Malachi chapter 4, there was a prophecy there that when the Messiah came, that Elijah would somehow be involved in that ministry. And so I believe the Jews properly understood somehow he would be there. And so when he called this, they somehow, because the word my God and Elijah in Aramaic or Hebrew, that Elioi, is similar, but it's not that similar. In other words, there's a whole other syllable on it, even in English, as it is in Hebrew and Aramaic, and there is a distinction there. What these people were doing, they were just mocking Christ. They weren't saying, oh, I wonder if he's calling for God. No, they twisted it all around because there was a similar sound, but it was very distinct. It was very different. I don't think they just misheard or misinterpreted. I think they just mocked him. This false Messiah. Let's see now if Elijah will come and save him. Let's see. And that's the problem men have with the cross. We may not mock in such a way as these people did, but we don't understand it. We think it doesn't make sense. Why would a father forsake his son? Why would the son willingly go through this? As he said, I lay down my life. Why? It doesn't make sense. And so people sometimes mock. As it says over in 1 Corinthians, it says that over in 1:18, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. It transformed our lives. God doesn't want you to be ignorant about what the cross was all about. And see, it's interesting. We don't have time to go into this. But how do we know that that's true? How do we know he really paid for sin? How do we know he really died in our place? How do we know that what he proclaimed about this was true? Because 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That's proof that his ministry, that his death, his resurrection, all those things, it proved that those things were as he said it was and as the scripture foretold it would be. One day, every human being will stand before the Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord, and give an account of our life. But first of all, we will give an account of how we responded to him. Can you imagine standing before one who paid such pain for you and looking him in the eye? I didn't believe you. I didn't. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Father echoes through his word, because you're paying the penalty for man's sin, so that they could be with me and with you in glory. It's giving them the opportunity to have their sins forgiven and to have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and so much more we could talk about our wonderful Savior. But we thank you that he died in our place. We thank you that 3 days later he rose again. And now he offers us eternal life for all those who will trust in him and him alone. Father, we are quick to admit our own stubbornness, our own sinfulness, our own rebellion and pride. Father, how much we deserved what your Son took. And Father, we know that the application of that truth will not come until we admit those things and respond to you in faith.